We are in chapter, continuing with right after the foot washing. Jesus has including Judas in this time, and they have received the lesson from Jesus. The cleansing, cleansed, and now we continue on with John or with Judas and all of that. So let's begin in verse 17 and read through verse 30 of chapter 13 of John. Okay, now we started today and we didn't cover it last week. Probably should have been in last week's grouping of verses, but I failed. But verse 17 starts out with, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What are these things Jesus is talking about? It'll remind us of the context of last week. Being a humble servant, absolutely. One of the points, I mean, he got some doctrine in there about being cleansed and all that little interaction with Peter, but the main point in terms of what he was doing there is you're a humble servant. If you understand humility, you understand service, you will find it a blessing if you know it and do it. And so many times we tend to think that people, I mean, when you think about the apostles, do you think about men who had a lot of authority in the kingdom? Yeah, you do. You think about men that were given some pretty strong Holy Spirit-led imperatives, insights, even miraculous powers? Yes. So it's easy to think of those people in worldly terms. When we think of powerful people in the world, we tend to think of people who they don't serve, they expect to be served. But in reality, in the Christian world, when you have authority, when you have ability, when you are given empowerment by the Holy Spirit, when you're given insight, that doesn't move you to a place you are served. It moves you to a place of humility and service. And so it's a blessing if you recognize that. It really, as everything does, and even some we're going to talk about this morning, we see that God's ways are so contrary to man's ways. This is just another example of how what you might expect from a worldly perspective for position and authority and responsibility still puts you in a backward spot compared to the way the world typically does it. It's just easy to see the contrast. Comments, thoughts on that?
I was thinking this week, Rick, Jesus even washed the feet of Judas. what brought to my mind is we have somewhat of a negative attitude against people that do things.
You know, you could even take that a step further. And we're going to spend some time on Judas and real try to get into an understanding of what it was real time with Judas around. But it isn't just that Jesus had done harm. As a matter of fact, into your life, and they're working on it, and you still serve them. At the moment, you have insight, you have intuition, you have revelation about what's going on. About the there. All right, well, let's get into verse 18 then. Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Got to spend a little bit of time right there. Did I miss somebody say something? You know, when he says, it, not all of you, what does that mean? Who are the chosen about here? This could be...
Well, in reference to the betrayal and he's talking...
Absolutely. We're not talking about the chosen in the sense of, in Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're not talking about the elect here. We're not talking about the ones he's chosen for salvation. He's just saying, I chose 12 people here. And I know who I chose. I knew when I was choosing them who they were. And so here is Judas amongst the 12. He's known all the way through what Judas' role would be. Go over to John chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves of a teaching there, verses 23 through 25. We're going to try to cover a few scriptures pretty quickly right here, so I'm going to go ahead and hand a few others out and get some people ready to read them. First of all, Psalm 41. Who's got that? Who can do that for me? Gary, go over to Psalm 41. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. And then Psalm 55. Who can look that up for us? Alan, that's going to be 12 through 15 and then 20 and 21. I'll remind you of those verses later, but we'll start in 12, verse 12 of Psalm 55. Zechariah 11. Next to the last book of the Bible. Who can do that one for me? Okay, Ian. We're going to start with verse 12 on that one. And then Matthew 27. We're going to begin in verse 3. Who can get that? Okay, thank you. All right, so now let's go back up to John 2, 23 through 25. Somebody read that for us. I think we were all, many of us were headed there. Maybe not all, but many of us. John 2, 23 through 25. Yeah, and you know that's been a theme all the way through our study of John, is Jesus' divine knowledge of the hearts and minds of men. I mean, we talk, for example, when he met the Samaritan woman. You know, why did they go through Samaria at that time? Because he intended to have a discussion with the Samaritan woman. None of these things surprised him. And this would be another case that a betrayal that's coming in the life of Judas is not a surprise. He had the knowledge of these things before they occurred. That's a part of what he brought into the equation as being both God and man. And this was one of the things that he was aware of. Psalm 41, 4 through 9. Go ahead and read that.
I said, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Yeah, verse 9 there is the verse that Jesus quotes in this discussion about Judas. And it's interesting, that's where it comes from. This is a psalm of David. And David, you remember David had one son that was particularly frustrating. Remember his name?
Absalom.
And he led an uprising against his father David. And Absalom even would die in that uprising to David's frustration. That wasn't his desire intent. And he took out his wrath upon the person that killed him very effectively. But in the midst of all that, David had a key advisor. Anybody know the key advisor's name for David, that David had during the early parts of that period?
I didn't, but I found this out. Let's see if I can even say it. Ahithophel
was a key advisor for David. And David trusted him, and David confided in him, interacted with him in planning and what to do and how to respond. But in the midst of this, this key advisor jumped ship and joined Absalom and was pretty vocal in his desire to see David defeated. And that's what this psalm is about. And even the comments here would be attributed back to him about hoping he had a disease, hoping he was going to go down and never come up, and so on. And so, you know, here is this situation that occurs, and David makes this comment, you know, about his friend betraying him, and he ate bread with him, and yet he was the betrayer. And Jesus calls that a prophecy about what would happen in his life with Judas. And indeed, David, you know, when we get to Jesus, it's in the house and lineage of David. That's where he's coming from. That's, you know, there's that comparison there. And so what happened with David was, we know from what Jesus said here, was intended to be a picture of what would happen with Judas. So that's where that prophecy comes from. But let's also go over to Psalm 55. And this we're going to read 12 through 15, then skip down and read 20 and 21. Verse 20.
My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall.
Yeah, and that's enough. My point is, you know, here's another picture. It's not an enemy that's coming after me. It's someone within. It's a friend. You know, I could hide myself from an enemy, but when it's a friend, it's intimate, it's close, and it's open. And then you get this smooth, slick deceit down in verse 20.
He put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. Were these folks at war with Judas? No. It was a nice, smooth relationship. But he violated the covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war. Remember what he said? Hey, why did we break this vial of perfume? We could have given that money to the poor. Sounded good, didn't it? His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So another picture from the Old Testament of the kind of deceit that was going to be coming in Judas. But if you really want the clear picture, go over to Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Who's got that? Okay. Okay, that's a very direct reference to what's going to happen with Judas and his betrayal. Give me some money if you think it's the right thing to do. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. Go over to Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Who's got that?
I do.
Go ahead.
Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.
Yeah, we see very clearly the lineup Matthew draws. Now, he refers back to another passage there in Jeremiah that reads very similarly, but pulls all that together and shows us that, indeed, this was exactly fulfilled in what is going to happen with Judas. So is it any surprise that Jesus would say, I know whom I've chosen? It was prophesied. He knew what the prophet as a his part of the Trinity, the Godhead, had caused those prophecies to be written. He knew what the plan was since the very beginning of time. And so here he is saying, it's all come out. By the way, just fun facts. What's special about 30 pieces of silver? You know? It is. But that amount happens to be what the Israelites had put together. That's the price of a slave. And so Judas became a slave to those folks. And it's just fascinating to me that when he comes back and gives them the money back, here they paid for it out of the treasury, but they can't return it there because this has now been tainted money. Who tainted it? They did. And just amazes me, these inconsistencies in how they look at things. So, but let's talk about all that for a minute. So do we let Judas off the hook? Was Judas just destined to this? Was he a robot and he just did it? And so it really wasn't his fault?
I think his heart was akin. It talks about his sin of stealing and so forth. And it was interesting, as we were reading there, it says that he recognized the fact that he had sinned. Mm-hmm. That's what he said, I have sinned. And he returned the money. There was a repentance there, but there was not an asking for forgiveness on the
others.
It didn't appear that way.
And, yeah, we're not going to, I don't think the scriptures are anything but very directly condemning to Judas in every sense throughout this. And so there's, I mean, even as you read the writings of the apostles that were there, Matthew and John, Mark and Luke, you know, weren't there. Matthew and John, every time they mention Judas, it's a, there's this dislike for Judas. And
So we get a tainted picture of Judas. We might begin to think that, well, they disliked him all the way along, but that's just not the case. And we're going to see that before we're done, if I stay on track. And but what's going on here is that I want to talk about is you remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they met up and they at the revealing, when they realized that this one that they had sold into slavery, thought he probably would die in slavery, was now the second in command of all of Egypt and had been taking care of them, and they realized that here they were with this brother that they had jealously sold. Remember what Joseph said to them about that? God intended, you meant evil out of it, but God intended something good. So let's just use those brothers for a minute. Did God force those brothers to do that as robots? No, it came right out of their hearts. We know that from what Joseph said, what's recorded in the scriptures. And yet, God used that as a part of his plan to fulfill prophecy and to do a good thing for the house of Israel. When we say house of Israel here, we can be very specific. I mean, we're not talking about a big nation yet. It is still just the size of a house. And yet, it's a nation in God's eyes. He sees what's coming. And so, in the planning of that, they planned it for evil. God didn't plan that they would do evil in the sense that he didn't direct them to do evil. But in God's plan, he was able to use the evil they did to fulfill his purposes. The same thing's true here with Judas. God didn't plan Judas to be treacherous. But God used the treachery of Judas as a part of his plan. Does that make sense? So Judas is wholly liable here, and that's consistent with what we read in the scriptures. Even though it was well prophesied and well known that one of the 12, and known very well to Jesus himself, which one of the 12 it was going to be. So, you know, we have to understand this before we move forward. Judas saw it all. I'm just going to read one passage, and then we'll talk about some other things he saw. But let's go over to Mark 6, 7 through 13. This is not something that John spends time with. Remember, the theme of John's gospel is Jesus is God, and how does that interact with our understanding and our own theology and so on. That's what John is working at showing. Mark gives us a history, so does Matthew. And out of this history, here's something that Judas was a part of. Let's read that. Mark 6, 7 through 13.
Charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
So who did Jesus send out here? The 12. Was Judas one of the 12? Yes. And what did they do while they were out? Cast out demons through anointing of oil, healed people who were sick. They did miracles. They were evangelists with regard to repent. Turn your back on your sin. Judas was a part of that. Some other things Judas was a part of, and we can make a long list here, but remember the 5,000 that were fed? Judas saw 5,000 people eat out of that little bit of food. Judas was in the boat when the storm came. There's more than one storm in the scriptures. One time, Jesus just instantly calmed the water. Another time, Jesus is walking while they're rowing in this storm. He sees Peter walking on the water along with Christ, who gets in the boat with him. He saw recently Lazarus being raised from the dead. Judas wasn't kept on the outside. He was a part of it. He was an intimate part of being on Jesus' team. They were there to learn and they were there to minister. He saw that, he heard the teaching, and he saw the confrontations that Jesus consistently had with the Jewish leadership, where he made fools of them. And out of all of that, now stop and think for a moment about the words we read about what Jesus, what Judas said when he threw that money back down. What did he say? Remember from over there in Mark? I've sinned. In another passage he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. It's interesting that one of the better testimonies about who Jesus was came from the one who betrayed him. If there had been one thing he could have used to justify the act that he did, wouldn't he have called on that and said, oh yeah, I know everybody thinks he was wonderful, but I saw him, I heard him, I know he really thought, I know his intents and purposes were, but he had not one word he could say, not one thing he could use to quench his own guilt. He knew, even as the betrayer, when it was all said and done, who was intimately involved, who turned himself against Christ, who allowed Satan to get involved in his life and to become distracted by money from the truth that was in front of him, developed an evil heart and did this thing, and yet was able to say, this was an innocent man. Yes?
Just a question. As you look at this, it says Satan entered him. Satan couldn't have entered him without him being open to that possibility, right? You can't just blame this on the fact that Satan was in.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I don't think there's any doubt about that. He because when did he make the plan to do what he was going to do this night? It was about 3 days earlier he'd already met with him. So when at this point it says Satan entered him, he'd already hatched this plan before this statement is made here. Other questions or comments so far? Verse 19, why did Jesus begin to tell them about his betrayal? You can look there in verse 19 in John 13 and see the answer to that. Yeah, imagine the other way this could have worked. Jesus could have known it and kept it quiet. When they got all done, they might have said, well, wow, what was God's plans if Jesus hadn't been surprised by Judas? And so Jesus is beginning to open this box up so that you'll know that this is no surprise. This is nothing unintended or unexpected. I'm going to tell you from now on, before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you're going to still believe in me. You won't have any doubts about whether I got surprised, whether this was really the plan. This was the plan. Now, verse 20 just doesn't seem to fit. What is Jesus talking about here? In verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What's the point of verse 20? Well, the point is, this betrayal is not the end. It would be easy to think, I mean, these guys, including Judas, I'm sure at some point, had signed up for Jesus, the Messiah, coming, establishing himself as Messiah, salvation to the Jewish people, salvation to the world. Now, they wouldn't have meant salvation like we would say it. They meant salvation that included the politics, included the government, included all those things, the restoration of what they imagined it would be. But they had signed up for all this. As a result of the portrayal, what's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to the cross. And it would be easy to think, wow, this thing we signed up for is over. Jesus is saying no. In verse 20, he's saying, he who receives whom I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He's saying the plan that God the Father had, that I'm here as the Son in the Trinity, is not done with this betrayal. This is not the end. It continues. It's going on. You're my ambassadors. When they receive you, it's though as though I am there. He's starting to prepare them for how they're going to have to think when they're face to face with the cross. This betrayal is not the end. It is another step in the plan to continue on. And then as we go on with verse 21, he says, when he had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And why was he troubled? We know because the context says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. This is just fascinating to me that Jesus spent the years, about three, with Judas on the team. He spent eternity past knowing this was going to happen. And he's still troubled over the fact that one's going to betray him. It just reveals that he didn't treat Judas any different than the rest of them. He didn't look at Judas significantly. I mean, he had to know it was coming. He treated Judas knowing that, but it still troubled him that this betrayer of a friend would occur. So he had obviously treated Judas like a friend, and it troubled him. When he said that, how did the disciples react? In verse 22. What's their response? Now, what does that tell us? It tells us a couple of things, but what do you see that it tells you? Maybe you'll have a 3 and 4 in there.
It wasn't obvious.
They did not perceive Judas was an evil guy. Judas was that slick and had been that much a part of their group. You know, if you go back to the miracles, when they went out, if all 11 did the miracles, but because of what Judas was going to do, he wasn't empowered, wouldn't that have been kind of obvious? You know, wouldn't somebody take a Jesus and, what's up with him? You know, but they had no idea it was Judas. There wasn't that obvious traitor in their midst. The other thing is, as we see over in another passage, they said, is it me? They were obviously very well versed, very understanding of their own weaknesses. They all knew that any one of them were capable of it in some fashion. So they didn't know who he was speaking. And then Peter hatches this little plan to find out. What's he do? Who's he talk to? What's he ask for? Hey, John, you're close. Find out who it is. And, you know, John didn't hesitate, it doesn't look like. Peter was kind of the ringleader. And so John asks him, just simply, you know, just leaned back a little more and said, Lord, who is it? What was Jesus' answer? You guys have heard this 100 times. You've been in Sunday school and around. What was Jesus' answer? Yeah, and what was that bread? What was unleavened bread from the feast? They had a bitter herbs and fruit mixture typically they kind of used as a dip, and he dipped it in and gave it to Judas. What does he say to Judas at that point? What's that? Yeah, get with it. Why do you suppose he said that to him? Well, it's the next few chapters of the answer to that. Get out of here. I want to talk to the 11 that are going to be around. I really think that's what it is. Doesn't say that, so it's my pure guess. But he's sending him out. And it makes a picture because it says, at the end of all this, you know, he went out, it was nighttime. Here's this man going out in the dark. Certainly would want to be seen in the light as one of the 12 going to the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus. An interesting thing I didn't know till I was preparing this lesson. There's more to dipping that morsel in, that unleavened bread, and passing it on than just a way to identify the betrayer.
Jesus was kind of acting as the host, so speaking, showing some type of honor to people that the host would dip and then give.
That was considered a way to show honor to another person. So, you know, just like the kiss that didn't really mean a kiss.
I'm not saying Jesus didn't honor Judas. I'm just saying there's a lot more meaning behind it than honoring Judas. Then in verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. So there's this moment, he gives it to him, Satan enters, and he says, okay, go do it. And interestingly enough, it just shows you how the eyes of this group of men weren't fully opened by the Spirit yet. They had asked the question, Peter did through John, and Jesus said, it's the one I give this to. He does it, and the results are in verse 28. No one of those reclining at the table knew why he'd said it to him. This happened in front of their eyes, and it was not God's intent and purpose to let them in on what was going on here. As a matter of fact, they supposed, this is John writing, he was there, that because he had the money box, he probably told him to go buy something or give some money out. So he went out immediately, and it was night.
Yeah, Rick, this reminds me of times when they were wanting to grab a hold of Jesus, and yet he went through the crowd. It's like this has to take place, so God orchestrates it to where, you know, under normal conditions, these other disciples would jump Judas.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Who made you so special?
So, this is just another indication of God's sovereignty and the plan.
Yeah, this is not just, something that surprised God in the least. This was a part of it from the beginning. So what's the main point of what we're studying today? I mean, we could say, well, Judas was a betrayer, but really it goes much deeper than that. You know, God has a plan that is loving and successful, but it has a very intricately woven tapestry that includes the hearts of men, their intention and their actions, but he weaves that all together for what he wants to do. And if we go back and think about verse 20, I mean, if you were in this real time, you've got to be thinking at the point Jesus is captured, it's over. And yet he's giving them verse 20. When things appear to be defeated, it's not the end. The scriptures are full of situations where it looks like the people of Israel are done. They're either done in by their own sin, they're done in by some foreign invader that God uses, done in by circumstances. I mean, if you think about the Egyptians chasing the Jews right up to the sea. I mean, here they are trapped between an army and the water. And we kind of laugh at them. We even think, how little they understood about what God had done up to that point to think God was going to leave them there. But they didn't have a ready answer. The waters weren't parted when they said, what'd you do, bring us out here to die? I will guarantee you that 100% of us would probably wonder, at least, if not voice, the same thing if we were sitting there with the Egyptian army coming from the east and the water on the west, or vice versa. I don't know the lay of the land. But that's where we would be. And it happens time and time and time again. We get defeated in our own situations in life. We think, we're not going to go past this point. A death can happen in a family of someone who's a key player in that family, and it's like, it's never going to be the same. And that's true, but that doesn't mean it's all over. Once Jesus goes to the cross, it's never going to be the same, and hallelujah for it. So that's one. That's the key message. God gave us a glimpse of this intricate plan he put together where he wove Judas' evil thoughts and intents to serve his purposes and to bring this success to his kingdom. But I don't want to stop there, because there's another, I think, secondary point. You can look at what happened with David and his key advisor jumping ship. You can look at what happened here with Judas. And you can look at events in your own life where we see that
A lot of times our troubles come from the places that ought to be the very things, the very people, the very ones we could depend on to carry us through. To be a part of the solution instead of the problem. If you were to look at Jude, verse 12, you would see Jude talking about in their love feasts, they have dangerous reefs. People in there intending to bring shipwreck to the believers that are a part of those assemblies. And indeed, shipwreck comes from time to time from those evil folks. But I even want to go down a little different path and say, you know, when you look around at the church, it's real easy to look into the church and see in an instant that the church isn't everything it ought to be. There are problems. There are various kinds of things. When you look at it, you go, that's really not what God's intent and purpose was. That isn't the standard that we see lifted up in the Scriptures. You can actually jump a step deeper and look at the people in the church and say, you know what, these people really aren't what Christian people ought to be in some ways. You get really frustrated with that and really start recognizing that there's deficiencies amongst those folks. Of course, the next problem you have is you can look in the mirror. And you can say, you know, the guy seeing the mirror really isn't what he ought to be. There's deficiencies there. There are things that aren't as they ought to be. One guy I was listening to recently said, you can look in the church and say, whoa, why would you want to join that church? It's full of hypocrites. You better join it. You'll feel right at home. Think about that one for a minute. But anyway, go over to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. This is the equivalent for us of verse 20. When things seem like they're coming apart, when things seem like they'll never be okay again, that the end is here, we're defeated, these are verses I would encourage you to go look at. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
That's our verse 20. Thank you. That's our verse 20. You can look at the condition of the church right now. You can look at the condition of the people right now. You can look at the condition of who you are right now. But Peter here gives us what it's going to be before it's all done. Verse 20. Did I say that? Is that the right verse? No, verse 10. The God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do what? And I like the New American Standard here. It's no better than the words that he read, but I just like them better. They feel better to me. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you can look at the deficiencies and you see the wrong thing. You see the right thing if you're being self-critical. If you're in the process of taking the log out of your own eye before you try to help the brother with the splinter in his eye, it's the right thing to look at in terms of knowing who you really are and being sober-minded. But if you think that's who you will be forever, if you think that's who the people around you who are believers in Jesus Christ that have been called by our holy God will be forever, if you think that's the end state of the church, you're wrong. The church isn't dead because it's messed up today. The church is just on its way to this time when God will perfect, strengthen, and establish it. And the same for you and the same for the rest of the people in his body. That's our verse 20. Comments? Thoughts?
I'm reminded of all the people I read about in Scripture who had deficiencies. But praise God, he brought them through. And The other thing that was read a little bit ago, we have to be careful about trying to do it on our own. Mm-hmm. That's the reason the Holy Spirit was sent to be our counselor and our assistant. So that's when I get in trouble, is when I start depending on self. So.
Yep. You know, something Ted said made me think of a couple of guys in particular.
One's Moses. He didn't even get to go in the promised land, did he?
No.
Why? Because he lost his temper and didn't do what God told him to. He struck a rock instead of speaking to it. He did it with anger, and he was contemptuous to the people and likewise to God as he did it. And so he didn't even get to go in the promised land, did he? Another one I think about is Elijah. Elijah
just got through killing all the prophets of Baal, had fire come down out of heaven so he could see it, so they saw it, had this mighty rain cloud happen that came up out of nowhere suddenly and brought rain to a land that hadn't seen it for 3.5 years. Do I have that right? Was it 7 years? It was a long time.
You think it was hot and dry here?
We have no idea what hot and dry feels like. And so here this huge storm cloud comes, and he outruns the chariots and horses on foot and beats them all back to town.
And yet, a few days later,
he is hiding for his life from one woman.
Those are the two guys that were at the Transfiguration. So we can have our black moments without fear.
I don't think we can ignore them. I don't think we can afford to not repent from them. I don't think we can afford to be complacent about who we are today. But we can have our black moments. Those guys did.
Peter, Paul, David.
There are no exceptions save one, and I don't know what to do with Enoch.
Sorry, I just don't know what to do with Enoch.
And maybe Job, because Job's talked about pretty highly. But other than that,
there isn't a guy described in the scriptures that
didn't have his black moments. So where's God taking you? To perfection. Through his effort, not yours. Let's pray.
Lord, you are kind. What you've shown us with the results of this betrayal and your own trip to the cross is precious beyond description. Lord, you take the very darkest moments. You allow yourself often to appear defeated. And yet you always pull together even the evil intents and thoughts of evil men. You pull those things together so that your purposes are fulfilled. Thank you for your steadfastness, and thank you for your words telling us what your intents are for your people before it's done. And we look forward to your work being perfected in us, that we will be a part of the very bride of Christ who's brought to Jesus without shame because she has been cleansed with the word. Lord, lead us to know your word and to have your word change our lives and do its work that we might be sanctified for your service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.